Thank you all for coming. Well, we're going to read tonight, first of all, in Acts chapter 16, the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll begin reading at verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us but to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought our masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of the gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made the feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed his stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his heart. Verse 40, And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, Philippians chapter 1, the first chapter of Philippians, and we'll read beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Verse 7, verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bones and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now, tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to speak on the Philippian assembly. Tonight we want to speak of four things about the Philippian assembly. We want to speak first of its distinction. And then we want to speak second of its planting. Third, we want to speak of its completeness. And fourth, we want to speak of its activity. And then tomorrow night, God willing, we want to speak of three more things about the Philippian assembly. We want to speak about its liberality, its unity, and its joy. But now tonight, we'll begin by speaking on its distinction. It has a threefold distinction. First of all, it appears to be the assembly, out of all the assemblies existing at that time, the one assembly that gave the Apostle Paul the most joy. Mind you, Paul had to do with all of them. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, now which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So he had to do with them all, but this is the one that gave him the most joy. There was no doctrinal error there, like there was in other places. He did have to warn them of the Judaizing teachers in chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Three terms of contempt for the Judaizing teachers. But the Judaizing teachers had no degree of success with the Philippians like they did with the Galatians. He did have to warn two sisters, specifically in chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, but to be of the same mind in the Lord. But the assembly at Philippi was not anywhere near as in as much danger of open division as the assembly at Corinth. And then there was reciprocal love and care between Paul and the assembly at Philippi. Because there was another assembly at Macedonia. Philippi was in Macedonia. Another assembly at Macedonia that gave Paul a lot of joy. That is the one of Thessalonica. But the assembly of Thessalonica never had the care for the Apostle Paul that the Philippian assembly did. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." There's no verse in the whole New Testament that has as many endearing terms as chapter 4, verse 1. So there are good reasons for believing, as far as the record of the Word of God is concerned, of all the ones that we know of, this is the assembly that gave the most rejoicing to the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's the first distinction. Now, the second distinction. Since Philippi was the first place in Europe where the gospel was preached, it's most likely the first assembly planted in Europe. There have been hundreds of assemblies planted in Europe since, and the gospel has gone worldwide from assemblies planted in Europe. But this is the first one. That's the second distinction. Now the third distinction, and the last one, is the prominence of women. Paul's first audience at Philippi was composed almost entirely of women, if not entirely so. His first convert was a woman of influence, Lydia, who, after she and her household were saved and baptized, she became the hostess for Paul and those with him. And then when Paul wrote 10 or 11 years later, the only element in the assembly that needed a specific rebuke were these two sisters that we referred to earlier. And he remembered their past labors in the gospel. So women are very prominent at the assembly at Philippi. They were also prominent at the assembly in Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, verse 4, and the assembly at Berea, Acts 17, verse 12, but they're far more prominent in the assembly at Philippi. In fact, the prestige of women is only to be compared with the prestige of women ministering to the Lord Jesus and those with them during his earthly ministry recorded in the Gospel according to Luke. So that's a threefold distinction. The assembly that gave him the most joy, the first assembly planted in Europe, and the prominence of women. Now, let us speak about its planting. And under its planting, we want to speak of three things. We want to speak about the obedience of the servant, and then we want to speak of the operation of the Spirit, and then we want to speak of the opposition of society. These three things under its planting. Now, first of all, the obedience of the servant. God was dependent on the obedience of the Apostle Paul for there to be an assembly planted at Philippi. Of course, if Paul was disobedient, God could get some other servant. But God was ultimately dependent on some servant for the assembly to be planted at Philippi. In Acts 16, verse 6, we read that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And yet, about 3 years later, when Paul was at Ephesus, we read Acts 19, verse 10, all they in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. But it wasn't God's time for Paul to go to Asia, so they're forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Then they are afraid to go into Bithynia, verse 7, but the Spirit suffered them not. Evidently, God used somebody else in going to Bithynia, because we read of some saints there in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, but it wasn't God's will for Paul and his company to go there. So Paul and his company, they accepted the closing of a door to Asia, and the closing of a door to Bithynia. With the closing of those two doors, another door opened. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Now, since the first convert was a woman, Lydia, We might well wonder, who is the man of Macedonia? Well, if the man that Paul saw in the vision is meant to represent the man, I suggest it's Luke. And I'm going to tell you why. You have probably noticed in reading the Acts of the Apostles carefully, that's the way we're all supposed to read it, that you can tell when Paul is there and when he isn't, by just a change of the pronouns. He keeps himself hidden, but you can tell if you pay attention to the pronouns, whether he's there or not. When he isn't there, he says they and them. When he is there, he says we and us. So at verse 10 of chapter 16, he changes, before he'd been using they and them, but at verse 10 he says we and us. And he does that to verse 17. And then after verse 17, it's they and them again, until Acts 20, verse 5 and 6, when they sail away from Philippi. So that shows us that Luke was there in Philippi for about 6 years. Now, that doesn't prove that he's a man of Macedonia, but since he was there for 6 years, I suggest that if the man in the vision was to represent a man, it most likely represented Luke. Now, interestingly, God still closes doors and opens others. When John McCracken and I, quite a few years ago, had meetings in a lot of different towns and villages in northern Maine, We had meetings in his gospel trailer in Frenchville. And while we were there, we didn't get very many to come. It was mostly French Roman Catholics. There was a Catholic church building in Frenchville that the Catholic priest at Ashland, Ashland was a town about 10 or 12 miles away, the Catholic priest figured it'd be a lot more convenient if those Frenchville Catholics came down to Ashland, and he wouldn't bother having any services there at Frenchville. So he had that boarded up. But while we were there having gospel meetings in the gospel trailer, the men in Frenchville saw a good opportunity to put pressure on that Catholic priest. So they had a meeting right where we were there. And evidently those men told the Catholic priest, if he didn't open up the Catholic church building in Frenchville and have meetings in it, that they were going to go to the gospel trailer. Well, he didn't want that to happen, so they opened up the Catholic church building. But once we left Frenchville, they boarded it back up again. But what I especially want to tell you about is when we left Frenchville, we had decided while we were still in Frenchville that the next place we'd try would be Sherman Mills, Maine. We had had 3 nights in the Grange Hall there. So we're going to put his gospel trailer. I had envisioned putting it right on the green in the center of the village of Sherman Mill. The post office is there. The only gasoline station is there. The only grocery store is there. So I figured if we put his gospel trailer right on that green, everybody in the village would know that we're there, and it wouldn't be long before they knew what we were there for. So, on the Saturdays, we often drove down to Augusta and Madison, 200 miles or more south, to remember the lawn. So, coming back to our lodging Sunday evening, we thought we'd stop in Sherman Mills, because after all, we're thinking of moving his gospel trailer right down to Sherman Mills on Monday. To my amazement, on that green where we had planned to put his gospel trailer, here there was a circus. Well, it's hard enough having gospel meetings without trying to compete with a circus. So he accepted that as a closed door. So, just like Paul accepted the closing of the door to Asia and the closing of the door to Bithynia. So instead of going to Sherman Mills, we went to Oxbow. And then we found the best interest that we ever found in any place in northern Maine. We had over 100 meetings there, and it was an average of 10. You might say, well, that's a pretty small interest, but I think you'll agree with me that there's a pretty good interest when you remember that there's only 132 people living in the whole place of Oxbow. And there's many a town and city I've had gospel meetings in since, If there was 10 out of every 132 people came, that some cities and towns don't even have an auditorium big enough to hold them all. So that was the best interest, but we found it as a result of a closed door. Just like Paul went to Philippi as a result of two closed doors. So we see the obedience of this servant, the obedience of the Apostle Paul going to Philippi. They were prepared to accept God's forbidding and prepared to obey God's calling. And there is a lesson for us too today. Almost every saint is close to some unsaved ones, closer to some unsaved than any other child of God. And God wants to reach them through you and me, but sometimes He is hindered in reaching them because we're not always obedient. And the more obedient we are in every detail of our lives, the more the Lord can use us in reaching others. One time I heard a tape recording of the late David Craig. And he told about two preachers in Northern Ireland. And I found out from Brother Albert Howe that the hero of this story was Benjamin Cobb, the late Benjamin Cobb, who labored in Africa with Fred Stanley Arnott. But he was home in Northern Ireland, having meetings with another preacher, and Benjamin Cobb was a great man to pray. And so after he had prayed one morning, he told his preaching partner that he was going out for a walk, but he didn't tell him what for. While he was praying, God seemed to be telling him that if he went outside, he'd find a road, and if he went up that road, and he looked at the houses, he'd find a house with the top half door open. We don't have doors like that here, but over there, they're quite common, front doors and two paths. And so, he went outside, he thought he saw the road that the Lord was telling him about, so he walked up the road, and then he began to look for the home with the top half door open. And he found a home with the top half door open. He went and knocked at the door. And a woman came to the door who had been crying to God to send somebody to tell her how to be right with God. And so God can still guide even in 1986 as well as in the days of the apostles. So, the obedience of the servant. Now let's think about the operation of the Spirit. Why, there was the operation of the Spirit and genuine conversions to God. Lydia was saved quietly. The Philippian jailer was saved dramatically. Of course, Lydia was very religious. She found out she needed to be born again, just like Nicodemus, a religious man, found out from the Lord Jesus that he had to be born again. We don't have sisters telling the testimony publicly, but if we did, wouldn't it be much more interesting to listen to the Philippian jailer's conversion than to listen to Lydia's conversion? She was only saved quietly, whereas the Philippian jailer was saved dramatically. It took an earthquake to awaken him, but I hope we all understand that even today, there are some who have a more interesting story of conversion than others, but I hope we all understand that Lydia was just as much saved as a Philippian jailer. We should be reminded of this. It's good for us to be reminded of that. Now, I don't know whether the young woman out of whom Paul cast the spirit of divination, I don't know whether she got saved or not. But I do know this, that men and women in utter hopeless degradation of sin can be saved and made marvelous trophies of the grace of God. So there were genuine conversions to God as a result of the operation of the Spirit of God. And those that were genuinely saved were baptized. And interestingly, there's only three households recorded in the New Testament as baptized. And two of them are right here in chapter 16. The household of Lydia. And in each of the three cases, there's some evidence that everyone in the household was old enough to believe, and no evidence to the contrary. Now, Lydia's household, we don't even know whether she was married. But her household was saved. And when Paul was released from prison, he went to the house of Lydia, and he greeted the brethren. So that would seem to indicate that all in her household were old enough to be included in the term brethren. And then the Philippian jailer says he believed in God. Verse 34 says he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So all in his house were old enough to believe. And not one old enough to believe. Now there's one other household. It's the household of Stephanas. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16. Is there any evidence for the household of Stephanas? Yes, there is. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians verse 15. The household of Stephanas, they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The only good addiction I know of. But all in the household of Stephanas were evidently old enough to addict themselves to the ministry of the saints. So all of the three households are some evidence that they're all old enough to be saved and no evidence to the contrary. The late Mr. F.G. Watson was on public transportation one day, and there was an exclusive brother sitting beside him. And so the exclusive brother was trying to tell Mr. Watson that the Philippian jailer had babies in his household. And so Brother Watson said to the exclusive brother, "Did you know that the oldest son of the Philippian jailer was a tent maker? And he actually made tents with the Apostle Paul." The exclusive brother was very interested. He says, "My," he says, "I didn't know that. Where did you ever get that?" And Brother Watson said, "I got that from the same place that you got it, that there was babies in the Philippian jailer's household, just out of his own head." And of course, the Bible specifically says he rejoiced believing in God with all his house. Now, we see that the assembly at Philippi was planted as a result of God working. It wasn't started as a result of division or strife or self-will. It was planted as a result of God working. And to me, it's very significant that when the Apostle John was writing to Gaius in the third epistle, things were wrong there. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. He was casting some out of the church. He had no business casting out of the church. And so it's very significant to me that John was not guided by the Spirit of God to write to Gaius. You get a hold of Demetrius and the other good brethren there, and you start another assembly. He wasn't guided to write that. So the assembly at Philippi was planted as a result of God working. And it's a great honor to be in an assembly than it is to be in the U.S. Senate or in the President's Cabinet. Because a person could be in the Senate or the President's Cabinet without being born again, but one shouldn't be in the assembly without being born again. Now, third, we want to speak of the opposition of society. Whenever God is working, very often, there's the opposition of society, especially when financial interests are at stake. And they were here. In verse 16 of chapter 16, it says about this woman with the spirit of divination, she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She not only had a master, but she had masters. Imagine men in business partnership making money on a woman telling fortunes. But when Paul cast out the spirit of divination, you probably noticed this in your reading of the Acts of the Apostle, that Luke often tells us the real reason why something is done, and he also tells us why they say they did it. And they don't always agree. See, it says in verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of the gains was gone, that's why they took action. They lost the money-making scheme. But that's not what they said. They caught Paul and Silas and threw them into the marketplace, unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, and said, These men being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. But see, if they were to truthfully tell why they were upset, they would have said, they'd taken away our money-making scheme. But they never said any such a thing. So there was the opposition of society. And Paul and Silas were cast into prison. And they had bleeding backs while persons were being saved. And the silly opposition of society, like in Newfoundland, I'm thankful that while we lived in Augusta, Maine for 7.5 years, I'm thankful I could go up to Newfoundland some and get to know brother, late brother Herb Harris well. Well, in Newfoundland, very often, a local preacher would get the worst kind of men to try to force the gospel boat away. They don't use the gospel boat anymore because every year more and more of the fishing villages are accessible by car. But in earlier days of the boat, there was many fishing villages that were not accessible except by plane or boat. That's why they had their boat. Like, for instance, one time on the boat, there was an overseer from the Pastor's Point Assembly, Fred King. And here there was a gang of men trying to force the boat away. And so he looked out the porthole, about 5 inches in diameter, and he thought he recognized the leader of the gang. So just at that moment, they're ready to board the boat. And so Fred Keynes, he went right to the door, opened up the door, and held out his hand to the leader of the gang. And the leader of the gang hesitated. He says, Do I know you? And Fred Keynes says, Yes, he says, I worked with you in the woods for 2 years. And I took care of the situation. But you know, Fred Keynes admitted later, he says, When I got a good look at the man, I'm not sure it's the fellow I thought it was. But since he sincerely thought that, that took care of that situation. And then, another time, there was a gang of men trying to force them away, and they went to the pier, and George Campbell, the late George Campbell, he was only about 5'6" or so, and that's kind of short, but anyway, he was out on the pier, and the men were pretty rough, they were talking pretty rough to George. It wouldn't take much to push George right off the pier into the water. So they're talking very rough to George. And I don't know how come Bert Joyce stayed so long down in the cabin. And I'm 6 foot tall, but I have to look up at Bert Joyce. He's about 6'3". And after a while, Bert Joyce appeared. Boy, just because he was 6'3", that calmed them all down. That's all it took. That's on that occasion. And then another occasion, Wallace Buckle, he's a strong young man. One time, the local clergyman, he had got the worst kind of men in the village to try to force them away. And so Wallace Buckle figured it wouldn't hurt if I showed them what I could do physically. He wasn't planning to use his physical strength to resist them, but he thought it wouldn't hurt to show them what he could do. Because on that particular wharf, there was 12 barrels of meat. And almost any Newfoundlander knows that if a barrel is full of meat, it weighs 240 pounds. So Wallace Buckle got out on the wharf, and he bent down, and he picked up one of these barrels just like that, and did that 2 or 3 times. Well, it isn't every man that can do that. And evidently the men on the shore, they didn't believe it. They must have said among themselves, why, he's a big bluff. He's trying to make us think he can lift a full barrel of meat, and those barrels are probably empty. So he saw one fellow sneaking down to the wharf. And this fellow thought he was going to show off Wallace Buckle for a big bluff, because he thought, sure, those barrels must be empty. So he took his foot, and he thought he was going to send it flying, and he kicked it, and his foot stopped, and he went limping away. And the other fellows all limped away, and ran away too, because they figured if he could lift a full barrel of meat, we better not tangle with him. And then there are other cases too, like thankful to God that I could have a little part in the first assembly gospel series in Templeman, Newfoundland, 200 miles from the nearest assembly. I'm thankful there's a little assembly there now. And I'm thankful that there's not only an assembly there, but there's five other assemblies around a 180-mile loop from Templeman. But that was the first series, and it was for 70 consecutive nights. And I'm thankful I had the privilege of preaching with over 90, an average of over 90, and most of them unfamiliar with the gospel. But the Newfoundland workers, they were used to opposition. And so they wondered, how come there wasn't opposition at Templeman? Well, there's a good reason why there wasn't opposition. Because we got a good start, while most of the preachers were away on vacation for 4 weeks. When they got back, most of them were, when they saw the interest, most of them were afraid to say anything. But one young man, I call him young. He was 40 years old. He was a real man of the world. He played cards. He went to movies when he could. He went to dances when he could. You name it, he did it. A real man of the world. And we know what he said because most of his congregation was come to the tent. One Sunday morning, he complained to the congregation. He says, ever since those men came down to Templeman, all we hear around here is being converted, being redeemed, being saved, and Jesus Christ. That's what he's complaining about. Too bad he wasn't telling them about it, but that's what he's complaining about. And so there is the opposition of society. And then I should tell you about the next summer when Carl Payne and I were having tent meetings up in Deadman's Bay. That would be about 10 miles north of Templeman. We got a good start that summer, too. Because the only religious place in that town was Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army major, he had his vacation. And when he came back, he had a meeting on a Sunday night. And of course, everybody in the Salvation Army is expected to be there. And Deadman's Bay, we believe that the sergeant major is a saved man. But he was duty-bound to go hear the Salvation Army major. And we found out afterwards, the tent was only 100 yards away from the Salvation Army Citadel. And so he complained that night. He says, why aren't these men down among the heathen instead of preaching here in Deadman's Bay? That's what he was complaining about. And right after that meeting was over, we didn't know about it until a long time afterwards. But the sergeant major came down right in front of the tent. And he asked me sympathetically, he says, were there many in the tent tonight? I said, not as many as usual. He says, well, there was two meetings in Deadman's Bay tonight, but we'll be back tomorrow night. Back tomorrow night, despite what the major said. And so does the opposition of society. But before I leave the opposition of society, I should tell you about the late Mr. L.K. McElwain. I take my hat off to Mr. L.K. McElwain for being a real pioneer. He went to Nineveh, and they'll have a conference at Easter time, in a couple of weeks' time. I was there last year. But anyway, there's people in the Maritime provinces that would hardly believe there was any part of Nova Scotia as bad as Nineveh was before Mr. McElwain went. It was so bad that if you walked down the street of Nineveh in broad daylight, you could be picked off with a bullet for no reason at all. And after Mr. McElwain went to Nineveh, the ones that didn't get saved, they got more civilized. That's what happens when the gospel goes to a new place like that. They got more civilized. And so there was a man who worked for the railroad all over Maritime provinces. And when he saw the change in Nineveh, he said, Mr. McElwain deserves a pension for life for the good he did for that part of Nova Scotia. But Mr. McElwain told me himself that he was very, very careful to not give any of the men an excuse for a fight. He'd have meetings and there'd be a gang of men lined up across the road that he'd have to walk up to his lodgings. So he'd always look for an opening. And he'd walk through the opening and say, good night, boys. But some nights, the opening was so small, he couldn't walk through it front ways. If he walked through it front ways,
He'd rub the shoulders of two men. And he figured if he did that, he'd give them an excuse for a fight. And he wasn't going to give them an excuse for a fight. So he'd walk through sideways without touching either one of them and say, "Good night, boys." So that was when Mr. McElwain was very concerned to not have any riots. One night, he was preaching in a cottage, having meetings, and they had threatened to bomb the place. So sure enough, 20 minutes before the meeting was to begin, he heard some noise outside. He went outside. Sure enough, they were tearing shingles off to put sticks of dynamite up to blow the building to smithereens. And so, consistent with this policy, when the leader of the gang tore off a shingle, so did Mr. McElwain. And when the leader of the gang stopped tearing off shingles, so did Mr. McElwain. Well, they didn't know what to make of this Mr. McElwain. And after a while, Mr. McElwain thought he'd better go in and try to start the meeting. But when he went inside, the gang came up on the porch. And there was a great big man that was all for Mr. McElwain. When he saw that the gang was on the porch, he went out and started to wrestle with the leader of the gang. And that's just what Mr. McElwain didn't want to happen. So Mr. McElwain, he got a hold of his own man around the waist. And he's wrestling with the leader of the gang. So with all his might, he yanked him loose and he put him right in the bus ball. He says, "No, stare." He says, "I can handle this situation." And the leader of the gang says, "I'll be back tomorrow night with some bigger men." See, he thought Mr. McElwain was going to tear into him, but that's not what Mr. McElwain was intended to do. So we see that there's the opposition of society. So under its planting, we spoke of three things: the obedience of the servant, the operation of the spirit, and the opposition of society. Now we'll speak about its completeness. Its completeness. Why, we don't read of very many getting saved in Acts chapter 16. For when Paul wrote about 11 years later, why, they were fully furnished. He wrote to the saints in Christ Jesus, which were at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. That's verse 1 of chapter 1. And if you like alliterations, why, it's easy to get alliteration there. Where the saints and the bishops, of course, are shepherds, and the deacons are servants. So saints, shepherds, and servants. Now notice this, that there was a plurality of bishops. There were several bishops in the assembly at Philippi. Absolutely contrary to what is seen in Christendom, with one bishop being over several congregations. That's absolutely foreign to the Word of God. There were several bishops in one assembly. And that's consistent with other passages. Acts 14, verse 23. Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every church. Not an elder, but elders in every church. Acts 20, verse 17, he called for the elders of Ephesus. And then those that are called elders in verse 17 are called overseers in verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And that word translated overseers is the same word translated bishops in Philippians 1, verse 1. Then in Titus 1, verse 5, Titus was to ordain elders in every city. Again, it's elders, not an elder. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, evidently the assembly of Hebrew believers to which the epistle of the Hebrews was written was a second generation assembly. Because verse 7, remember them that had the rule over you. It should be in the past tense. Remember them that had the rule over you. And it wasn't the one that had the rule over you, but them. Or them who were your guides. Then verse 7, but now when they're a second generation assembly, it's still the same way. Because verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you or who are your guides. And verse 24, salute them that have the rule over you. So it's always in the plural in the New Testament. I remember hearing the late Mr. J.J. Rouse. And when he first got saved, he had the ambition to become a congregational preacher. And he heard the late Mr. Donald Monroe. And after the meeting was over, Mr. Donald Monroe could see that this young man was really born again. When he found out his ambition, he challenged him. He says, "Young man, you won't be able to find one verse of the whole New Testament to justify one man ministry." And I remember well what he said, and I'm not going to try to say it the way he said it. I'm not good at that anyway. I know some that are, but I'm not one of them. But I'm just going to tell you what he said. He said, I had the audacity to tell him, I'll not just find one verse, I'll find lots of verses to justify one man ministry. But he went on to say, I've been searching for the last 40 years and haven't found one yet. And no wonder, because there's not one there to find. So it's completeness. Now last of all, it's activity. Romans is Paul's exposition of the gospel. Galatians is his defense of the gospel. But in Philippians chapter 1, Paul has more to say about our attitude toward the gospel than in any other one chapter of the whole New Testament. So let us think of some expressions about the gospel in chapter 1 of Philippians. First of all, fellowship in the gospel, verse 5. That means being involved physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and financially. It's all involved in fellowship in the gospel. Then verse 7, confirmation of the gospel. And there's nothing like the gospel plainly preached to confirm young believers in the faith. It's like framing the ground around tender plants so they can take root better. The confirmation of the gospel. Then verse 7 and verse 17, the defense of the gospel. Then verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. Paul wanted the Philippian saints to know that instead of his imprisonment hindering the gospel, it had fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. That's the way it was when he was in Philippi in chapter 16. His imprisonment led to the Philippian jailer and those with him getting saved. And now also, we read in chapter 4 and verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So some got saved as a result of Paul's imprisonment. And not only that, why, his imprisonment was known all over. And they knew why he was imprisoned. He was preaching the gospel. So that brought the gospel as a subject of conversation among many persons. And then there were some of his brethren, when they saw that Paul was willing to go to prison for the gospel, why, that gave them courage. And they figured, if Paul is willing to go to prison, why, we should preach it too. And they did. And some others were preaching it out of envy and strife. But Paul rejoiced that Christ was preached. So it's activity. But then we should speak of verse 27. Only that your manner of life be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel is helped or hindered by the way we live. I heard a preacher who visited Florida one time, one winter, and he saw an automobile from Michigan, and he saw a nameplate, Bad Axe. Now, he had been to Bad Axe, so he asked the driver of the automobile if he knew these men, and he named the four leading brethren of that assembly. And the driver of the automobile said, I know those men well. He says, I sell farm equipment. He says, and during depression, each of those men had bought farm equipment from me that they couldn't pay for. When times got better, each of those four men paid me all they owed. But there's other people in Bad Axe, and they still owe me for money for farm equipment they bought during the depression. And times are better, but they haven't paid me. But those men have. Well, I think you can easily see, brethren, that if even one of those four still owed him for money when times were better, he might as well not say a word about the gospel. But he could preach the gospel to them out of those circumstances. And then I think of Brother Leslie Green in the Midland Park Assembly, and I was there just Thursday and Friday night before I came out here to Detroit. Lester Green, he worked for a Jewish employer in a store. And a salesman that went into a lot of stores. And had a lot of dealings with Jewish employers. He said to the Jewish employer, he says, how is it that you, being a Jew, put such confidence in Mr. Green, who's only a Gentile? And the Jewish employer said, that's easy to explain. He says, I've learned by experience that Mr. Green will neither steal for me or from me. And he had evidently tried to get him to steal for him, and he wouldn't do it. So he knew he could depend that he wouldn't steal from him either. So he had a good testimony. We're all writing the gospel a chapter each day. For the things we do and the things we say. Men, heed what you do, whether faithless or true. Say, how is the gospel according to you? And I ought to ask, how is it according to me? And I hope we all want to be good advertisements for the gospel. But now, while all that I've said is true about that, Paul's emphasis in this verse 27, is about the assembly unity. He says, only let your conversation or manner of life be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come unto you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Do you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel? He had said earlier in verse 12 that his imprisonment didn't hinder the gospel. But now he's saying that the saints out of harmony could hinder the gospel. So there we see its activity. So we've spoken of four things tonight about the assembly at Philippi. We've spoken about its distinction and its planting, its completeness, and its activity. Now with this I'll close. I told you about the operation of the Spirit and God even affecting an earthquake. And mind you, God can do that still today to accomplish His purpose. One summer, when I was in Vermont for the summer, the brother Clifford Hope was there. He's commended from Bristol, England, to the St. Kitts in the West Indies. And on the Monday, I took him down to the railroad station, and while waiting for the train, we interchanged two stories of the Lord's goodness. And this is one of them. When he first went to the St. Kitts, he saw a lot of women say. He didn't see any men say for good reason, because men wouldn't come. And so he decided he'd have to do something about it, because it's pretty hard for assembly testimony without men. So he decided to have meetings for men only. And he told the women the last night, before the meetings were to begin, he says, now tomorrow night, you can't come. But you can bring your men. So the next night at the appointed time, they weren't there. But he knew they might have changed by now, I don't know. He knew that they didn't really go by watches. So he went outside, and sure enough, the women were up the road bringing them in. And then they were soon all in front of the gospel hall, or the gospel where they're having the meetings. Do you know there wasn't one of those men who wanted to be the first one inside the meeting? Not one of them. Every one of them refused to be the first man in, but somebody has to be first. So there was a big woman. She had a little man. And she took a little man by the scuff of the neck and pushed him in, and then the others followed. And that's how the meetings began. Well, now, there was a native helping him, and in the sixth week, the native preached on the Philippian jailer. And Brother Hope got out afterwards, and he said, you men have been listening to the gospel plainly preached for 6 weeks, and as far as we know, there's not one of you has gotten saved. We've been hearing tonight about the Philippian jailer, and it took an earthquake to awaken him. What's it going to take to awaken you men? And within a half a minute after he finished the question, the building shook. And one of the men broke the silence and said, Mr. Hope, that was an earthquake. He says, yes, he says, it was an earthquake. What are you men going to do about it? And there was six of them to confess faith in Christ that night. But now this is an interesting sequel to that. When Carl Payne and I were having meetings in Tedman's Bay, in Newfoundland, one night, Carl Payne spoke on Zacchaeus. And I never was so impressed in all my preaching experience to follow by speaking on three questions about being saved. And so, I told two true stories of persons physically lost to illustrate what it is to be spiritually lost. And I never dreamt that there was four teenage girls right in the tent that night that would be physically lost before the next meeting. And when I got to speaking on the Philippian jailer, I pointed out that God is so interested in sinners getting saved that if they don't respond to the Word of God, Why, and God sees us hopeful and getting saved, he'll speak more drastically. And I never guessed that all of Deadman's Bay would be thoroughly upset within 24 hours. What happened the next morning at about 11? These four teenage girls decide to go berry picking. And there's a lot of berry picking in the summer in Newfoundland. So they walk from their home for an hour until noon. Then they pick berries for an hour until 1. And then they started walking back. Of course, they should have been home by 2. And they weren't home by 2. And they cheered themselves up by singing gospel choruses they learned in the tent. But by 5 o'clock, 3 hours later than they should have been home, they couldn't kid themselves any longer. They were lost. So the two youngest girls began to cry. But I'm thankful to be able to tell you that by 11 o'clock that night, they were found and they were home at midnight. But I hope God still uses that in blessing to some in Deadman's Bay and to others that hear about it. So God can still affect an earthquake or even circumstances to accomplish his purposes, even as he did at Philippi. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we draw near to thee at the close of this meeting with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the privilege of speaking from thy word. And, O God, we thank thee for working through the Apostle Paul on the assembly of Philippi planted. And, O God, we thank thee for the Spirit of God still working today. We ask thy blessing on thy word as we give thee thanks. In the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Hope to see you the meetings the rest of the week, every night except Saturday at 7:30. Shall we sing in closing? Hymn number 35. Hymn number 35. Christians, go and tell of Jesus. How he died to save us all. How that he from sin might free us. Suffered agonies untold. Hymn number 35, the first 2 verses only, and the meeting will be over.